We are in chapter 7 of Matthew, continuing with the Sermon on the Mount. And oftentimes I write notes to myself and I totally forget about them. I wrote a note like 2 weeks ago to myself about a passage we already covered. I thought I'd go back and sort of pick up on it. I got something else to say about something we covered last Sunday. I wanted to present it, and I failed to. End of chapter 6, where it's talking about not worrying because God is taking care of you. You know, He takes care of the birds of the air. He takes care of the flowers and field and so forth. There's a, in the commentary, I found something that Matthew Henry wrote. Matthew Henry was he wrote a Bible commentary. It wasn't published until after he died. But some of his friends, after he died, put together all his writings on the commentary and added a few things to it and published it. It's Matthew Henry's commentary on the Old and New Testament. But he had this to say in reference to just taking it a day at a time. And we can sort of reflect on what was in his heart when he said this. After he had been robbed, Matthew Henry was robbed, and he had this to say, "Lord, I thank you that I have never been robbed before, that although they took my money, they spared my life, that although they took everything, it wasn't very much, that it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed." So even in, you know, when he got robbed and lost practically everything, he still looked at it in a spiritual positive way. Okay, other thing I wanted to comment on, I had a note on, I overlooked last Sunday, is first part of chapter 7, "Judge not that you be not judged." And I talked quite a bit about it, but I left off one of the things I wanted to mention on that. As we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, we have seen a pattern where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And this pattern we've seen throughout previous scriptures here in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, although he don't say it in verse 1 through 7, 1 through 5 of chapter 7, although he don't say it, when you look at the verse closely, it has the same meaning. It's as if Jesus has said, as if, the scripture don't say it, as if Jesus said, "You have heard it said, judge not that you not be judged. But I say to you," and then he goes into the dialogue about taking the log out of your eye so you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. So that same sense is there in that scripture. And the first part of the saying where Jesus says, "You have heard it said," remains true, but then he expounds on it, makes it more clear, "But I say to you." And that's what he's doing this passage about when he says, "Judge not that you be not judged." That is a true saying, but you don't get the full meaning out of it until Jesus says, "But I say to you," and he explains it about taking the log out of your eye before taking the speck out of your brother's eye. That might make it a little bit clearer to everybody. Okay, and we got down to, down to verse 7, I believe. Is that right?
Yeah, 7.
Okay, verse 7 of chapter 7 of Matthew. "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" Ask, seek, and knock. It shows a progression there to basically a little bit effort to more effort to the most effort. And basically what Jesus is trying to get across is pray continuously to God. And if your desire, if the desire of your heart is consistent with God's desire, He will answer your prayer. He used the example about the fish and the serpent, that if a child asks for a fish, his father won't give him a serpent. On the other hand, if a child asks for a serpent, his father's still not going to give him a serpent because he loves his child. And that sense is hidden in there too, that God wants the best for you, but He also wants you to ask for the best. And another thing, as we go along here, yeah, it's not been that long ago in this time right here when Jesus was going through temptation in the wilderness with Satan, and He's talking about bread and stones. That was in His temptation, where Satan, the serpent, asked Jesus to turn bread into stone. And He's also talking about serpents here. And again, I think that may still be on Jesus' mind. It's not that long ago. And Jesus was very dependent upon His Father. Jesus wanted His will to be consistent with His Father's will. And I think it's what He's trying to tell us here about ask, seek, and knock. As long as our desires of our heart is consistent with the desires of our Heavenly Father, He will treat us as if we are His children and give us good things. And anyone that's been a parent knows that we want to have good things for our children, but sometimes we have to withhold those good things, or we have to withhold things that they ask for that will be harmful to them. We just have to do that as loving, caring parents. Ask, seek, and knock shows a progression that we should be following, that we should be progressively getting our desire for those things that are of God should be constantly increasing, to where it almost comes as a demand for those holy things that God would like to give to us. To where we're knocking on a door. Open the door, God. I want all this holiness that You would like to give to me. Verse 12 sort of sums up everything that Jesus has been saying in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, so, and the so refers to everything previous to that. So, after all this teaching, so, whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Jesus has been trying to interpret the law and the prophets to us by saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you. This is what it really means, guys. This is what it really means. You've heard this all along. It's got corrupted in your mind, but this is what God's trying to say to you. Now, even this verse 12, it was, and we hear it today even. We say, don't do something to that person that you don't want him to do to you. You hear that oftentimes. That's the negative side of it. Jesus is trying to show us the positive side of it. And in all his teaching, he's trying to show us the positive side. Whatever you wish that men do to you, if you want them to do it to you, first do it to them. Don't wait for them to do it to you. First, you do it to them. Positive side.
And that goes back to where it talks about up here in verse 3 about the speck in your eye. This sort of corresponds with one another here.
We got to take the first step. As Christians, we should be taking the first step. We're supposed to be the salt of the world. We're supposed to be the light of the world. We're supposed to put flavor in the world. We're supposed to illuminate all these dark, evil places to where evil cannot hide anymore. We're supposed to be proactive, not reactive. And we don't tend to do that very well, seem like.
I think most people follow the light or whatever.
Following the what?
Follow instead of the light or whatever.
Oh, yeah, it's a whole lot easier to be a follower. You know, let somebody else take the responsibility and blaze the trail, and we'll go along right behind them after the trail's already been laid out there. It's a whole lot easier to be a follower than as a leader. And a lot of Christians, me included, is reluctant to step up and be a leader. Because when you're a leader, you got a bullseye on you. You know, you get criticized, and you got to have thick skin, you know, to step up and take responsibility and to be a leader. You have to be thick skinned.
Well, a lot of people don't know how to follow. You must mislead.
Well, that's true too. Okay, the rest of the text that is in red, if you have a red letter Bible, is Jesus' summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Nowadays, well, if you're a Christian and believe what the Bible tells you, the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. And we are told as Christians to compromise our beliefs, that when we say public prayers, just pray to a God and not in the name of Jesus, so we won't offend anybody, so we won't call attention to our Lord and Savior. We're told that. We, as Christians, have become more or less corrupt because we get confused between God's law and civil law. And we tend to obey civil law over God's law, so we won't rock the boat, won't get in trouble. But as Christians, and as citizens of God's kingdom, our first responsibility is to follow God's law, whatever the fallout to that may be. And it is difficult to stay on that narrow path and go through the narrow gate when there's so many other people going through the wide gate of relativism and secular humanism and compromise on the nature and character of God. One of the years ago, when it was difficult to own books, one of the most prized possessions, book in a family, was a Bible. And Bibles were used as reading books in school and so forth. And it was one of the most common things and one of the most prized possessions of a family. But if a family had enough resources and could have more than one book, more than just a Bible, another book that they often had, especially in the United States during the time of the Puritans, was a book called The Pilgrim's Progress. Very popular book. Pilgrim's Progress was written in 1678, I believe, by John Bunyan, in England. And John Bunyan was a commoner, I guess you'd say. He didn't have money, he didn't have status, but he was just in the United States, we might call him just a country preacher. But he felt the Spirit of God, and he felt he had to preach to people, wherever they were at, anywhere they were at. At that time, though, they had a law in England that you couldn't preach unless you was licensed by the state, by the government, and you could only preach in established churches and stuff like that. He didn't follow that rule. He went out and preached to anybody that would listen to him he preached to. And as a result, he was thrown in prison. because he wasn't following the law of the land. That he could only preach if he was licensed, and he could only preach in established churches. So he's thrown in prison more than once, and for preaching on the street or preaching in unlicensed places. And you can imagine what kind of prison he would be in the late 1600s in England. You know, he didn't have anything to do, really. They allowed him to have a Bible. I mean, he was a preacher. They allowed him to have a Bible in prison. And he asked for and was given a pencil and paper that he could write. And what he did, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And he wrote it as an allegory. The main character is a person called Christian. And he lived in the city of destruction. And he became aware of his sinful nature. It became a burden to him. And in the book, he's physically carrying a burden on his back, as symbolic of the burden he has of his sins. And he was told by a person called Evangelist, I believe, about the celestial city. So he started a journey from his hometown, city of destruction, to the celestial city. And he had, you can imagine the kind of hardships he might run across along the way. The reason I'm remembering this is it's talking about the narrow gate. One of the things that he had to do to get to his destination, he had to go through a wicket gate. Now, we don't know what a wicket gate is nowadays, probably. But have you ever seen maybe a roll-up garage door or a roll-up store door that has a little door within it that you can open that little door and step through without rolling up the whole thing? Or if you've ever seen a fence, a solid fence or something like that, that doesn't have a full gate, it's just like a little hole in the wall with a door that's for the purpose of just stepping through, it's not for normal traffic. That's called a wicket gate. So he was told that to reach the celestial city, he had to get past this wall, but there's a wicket gate he had to go through. And not only was a wicket gate there's a gate watcher there that had to allow him to pass through. And all this is symbolic of going through the narrow gate. And if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, I'd recommend you reading that. She's got one copy. I don't know what she did with it. But if you have trouble reading, there's also an audio book on Pilgrim's Progress that you can download and listen to and still read. But it's worth your time to read. And it was a very, very popular book. Number two to the Bible during the Puritan's time. And it's all allegory. And it's all about going for, and he left his wife and children behind because they refused to go with him. He left them behind because he is so convicted of his sin and the burden that was on his back of his sins that he left his family behind to try to reach the celestial city. And it has all the trials and tribulations he has along the way and all the different people he meets. Has names like Evangelist or somebody help me out. You know any other names? I can't remember any other names. But several names, the names of the people he meets is a reflection of their character, you know. Because his name's Christian. So, you know, that's a reflection on who he is. He meets Evangelist, and he meets several people like it. Like Despondence might be one of the people he meets. And, you know, things like that he meets along the way. But it's not a long book. It's not difficult reading. And it's worth your time. Now, if you have a computer, I put a link to a free book on the church website. Where you got on the homepage, you got a link to sermons, and then a link to the Sunday school class, and then a link to Christian resources. On that page, Christian resources, I have a link to Pilgrim's Progress on that page, where you can download the free book and read it on your computer if you want to, or print it out. But John Bunyan talked about the wicket gate. You have to go through the wicket gate. And the wicket gate has a gatekeeper. And that gatekeeper on the wicket gate is symbolic of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ don't let you through that narrow gate, you don't get through. You go around to the wide gate where everybody else is going through, that leads to destruction. Okay, continue in verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? So every sound tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears evil fruit. A sound tree cannot bear evil fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. Now, if that's not judgment, I don't know what is. You know, we're called to judge the fruits. When we're looking at spiritual leaders, we look at their fruits to judge them. Now, we can't judge their hearts or their intents, but we can judge their works. And we're called to judge their fruits. And those that their fruits are bad, Jesus says, are going to be thrown into the fire. They'll be taken care of on judgment day. There's so many people who would like to be spiritual leaders nowadays, I think, that are ravenous wolves that will lead you astray. I think a lot of TV ministries could be categorized like that. And even if their intent is not to lead you astray, the message you get that they are giving to people leads them astray. I'm not going to call any names, but I've heard a lot of people talk about TV ministers and how they enjoyed listening to them. And they're heretical people. What they're saying doesn't compare to what the Bible says. There's health and wealth and prosperity gospels preached all over the place. Just send us your tithe and God will multiply it. But make sure you send it to us. Don't give it to anybody else. Give it to us and God will multiply it. Or if you'll pay $100 for this prayer shawl or this sand from Israel or something like that, God will bless you or whatever, you know. There's all kind of messages that we hear that try to entice us to do certain things and oftentimes lead us astray. You had something to say, Dorothy?
Yes. Years ago, when we were in Presbyterian Church, we used to get a little music every time. And in that time, they were revising the hymns, and they were going to take out all these old hymns, you know, the old Living Cross and all these things. And a lot of the congregations, they just like to have a fit because they were replacing them with songs that really were not like a sermon. You know, our hymns are really sermons if you read them. And
some of them are.
Something that, well, back then,
yeah.
We sort of stuck with the same thing
right
all the time. And it made me wonder what kind of leaders we had.
Yeah.
That was up there dictating to us down here, you know.
A lot of the modern Christian songs are, I consider, more like chanting instead of theologically correct. And we are told by scriptures not to say the same thing over and over again. And you find that in a lot of songs. But if you look at some of the older songs during the Wesley time period, Puritan's time period, they are deep in theological teachings. And the modern songs tend to get away from that. I think they're more entertainment. And there's... Yeah, yeah, it does. And it's more to... The tune and stuff is not bad, it's the lyrics that are bad. Because they don't tell us anything. It might say love God over and over again, but it don't tell you how to love God. You know, or something along those lines. Or the song don't convict you of sins. It don't talk about the atonement and the cleansing of sins. Don't talk about the meaning of the cross and stuff. And a lot of the older songs are deep in theology. And if you read the history behind those songs, it means even more to you.
Well, the Methodists did the same thing on this new song.
To a degree, they did.
What no degree? They just took out a bunch of them.
Well, I think it's across the board. I think all churches are getting caught up in the current culture, and they're becoming less and less doctrinally and theologically based in their teachings and their songs and everything. Sure we can.
Why do we have to sing these ones every Sunday we never heard of?
How many of us really think about the words that we sing?
Used to in the old ones, I did. This new one came in the Bible.
I don't get any
of the black songs. The black songs we got all.
Yeah, Marie.
Every time you sing a new hymn, always check to see when it has written.
Yeah. 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 Hymns that have stood the test of time usually have a deep message that they're passing on. And a lot of these modern hymns that have current terminology and the upbeat tune or something like that may be attractive for entertainment and for singing for younger folks, but I don't think it gives a message that we need to be given in church oftentimes.
In that little black book that's in our church, when we sing from that, do you ever read it down at the bottom below the words to everything when that was written? Some of them were written in the 1600s.
Yeah.
They're not new and modern.
Yeah, there's a lot of modern ways to explain it.
Yeah, Dorothy.
David says, just the Methodist Church, no, it's not our neighbors go to Billings or Babbers. She was complaining about they sang songs that would be like one line or a few words. Over and over.
Okay, the next one is a controversial one too. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. These are people who have been working for the Lord, doing good works. And they're saying, Lord, Lord. And he said, I don't know you. Don't know you.
That last phrase there, you evildoers, is translated different ways in different... Pass that around. Different ways in different translations. I made a copy of different translations that you can look at.
And this is something that we need to be aware of, because there's certain... Factions in the church that buy into this. The word you evildoers at the end of that portion of scripture I read, at the end of verse 23, you can see the different translations that are highlighted there. The King James Version is probably the closest to being correct. Let's see if I got it. Got King James Version. No, that's not it. I must have.
Is it a different one?
Mm-hmm. That's Red Letter Edition, I think. Okay, it's not the King James Version. Let's see. Look at ESV. That's probably closest. ESV, English Standard Version, came out in 2001, I believe, and the English Standard Version right now is getting to be rather popular. What they did, they took the RSV and used the Revised Standard Version as base and went back and looked at all the Hebrew and Greek and tried to do a more correct literal translation. So the ESV, "You workers of lawlessness," is probably a closer to the original meaning.
Have you got living on here?
Got what? No, I don't have it on here. Okay. This is coming from Esword, and you got to buy some of these versions, so I don't have that one on there.
It's still good.
I don't like this because of the paraphrase. Another thing I want to put out, want you to look at, is the MSG. That's the Message. That is, to me, one of the most atrocious translations. Well, it's not a translation, paraphrases there is. You don't even get that anywhere out of that passage that I can see. So I don't have anything highlighted there because I don't get anything out of it. What? Anyway, the most accurate translation has to do something with lawlessness. The word that is translated there is anomia, is a Greek word, anomia, and it means without law. And literally it means people who do works without law or do lawless works, or it's translated do work iniquity and all that kind of stuff. This passage, now to everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," there is a meaning behind Lord. Now, you've heard me say often, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I say Lord for a purpose. Now, to be more correct, it probably should say our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Because Christ does not become our Lord until we accept Him as our Savior. When we acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we have a responsibility as Christians to make Him also our Lord or our King or our ultimate leader. And anytime you have a sovereign person over you, or in this case, sovereign Lord, anytime you have a sovereign over you, that sovereign has rules and regulations. And if you don't follow the rules and regulations of that sovereign, then you got to pay the consequences. Now, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we accept Him as a Savior. And part of our acceptance of Him as our Savior, we follow the statutes and ordinances that are laid down. That's what the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is about. You've heard it said, but I say to you, this is what it really means. You're not really following My laws unless you look at them in this manner. So these people who are saying, "Lord, Lord," and doing all these good works, they are doing them maybe for their own benefit, or maybe to look prestigious in somebody else's eyes, or whatever, trying to earn their way to salvation. I don't know why they're doing all these good works, but they're saying, "Lord, Lord," and He says, "I never knew you. Never knew you. You might have thought I was your Savior, but you didn't let me know you were that you accepted Me as Savior because of the attitude you had about My Lordship. If you accept Me as your Savior and Lord, then you follow My statutes and ordinances the way I intended them to be followed. Then you can call Me Lord. If you don't accept Me as your Sovereign, you cannot call Me Lord." So these people are calling Him Lord, and He says, "I don't know you. You're not part of My kingdom. You're not one of My citizens. I don't know you." Because they're not really accepting him as Lord because they're not doing all these things he's talking about on the Sermon on the Mount. They don't have it in their hearts to accept him as Lord. Now, we get the same kind of thing as Christians. And we twist Scripture for our own purposes. In Romans, Paul tells us, Romans 6:14, that you are not under the law, but under grace. Paul tells us that. Paul tells us over and over in his epistles, we are not under the law. And he's talking about the Old Testament law. We are not under the law. But if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and then your Lord, you're under the same law in the Old Testament, but it's not written on paper, it's written on your heart. And you don't have a desire to be a violator of God's law that is written on your heart. If you are not born again and have that law written on your heart, then you can't call Jesus your Savior, you can't call Him your Lord. We are not under the law, as Paul said, because we have the law written on our hearts. It's part of our character. We naturally want to do what is pleasing to our Heavenly Father because we have been reborn as children of the kingdom. And if we hadn't been reborn as children of the kingdom, then we don't have a Savior and we don't have a Lord. At least it's not Jesus Christ. And one of the things that's most often you hear that just tears me up, I can't help it, is people saying, I'm a New Testament Christian, I don't have to tithe. And that's like politics and religion and stuff like that. That hits you to the core when you talk about somebody's money. I don't have to tithe because I'm not under the law. There's nowhere in the New Testament that tells me I have to tithe. That is true. There's nowhere in the New Testament that tells us as Christians we have to tithe. Nowhere. And we're not under the Old Testament law. Paul tells us we're not. But if you're a member, if you're a child of the kingdom, if you're a citizen of our Lord and Savior's kingdom, you have it written on your heart, I want to do all I can for God. We're told to be a cheerful giver. Yes. Everything we have belongs to our Lord. He is a sovereign. He owns everything.
But God first.
Yes. And as a Christian, I don't think it's wrong to use the tithe as a yardstick. As long as we don't use it in a prideful way. If we, as Christians, figure up, get a calculator out, figure out what 10% is, and that's what I'm going to give, we are wrong. It is not written on our hearts. Everything belongs to God. We're not under the law. And this has a name. This mentality of not being under the law as a New Testament Christian is called antinomianism. It's called antinomianism. A concept of not being under the law, that you're free to do whatever you want to do under the grace of God, which is not the way it's supposed to be. And this word, you evildoers, you doers of evil, it's you doers of anomia, you doers of lawlessness, you doers of lawlessness, anomia. And the New Testament description is antinomianism, based on that same word, where it feels like I am not under the law because I'm under God's grace. God is a forgiving, loving God, and I can do anything I want to, and God will forgive me because I'm of the kingdom. You're fooling yourself. These people have fooled themselves. They're saying, Lord, Lord, look at all the things I've done for your kingdom. And Jesus is saying, I never knew you. Because the law wasn't written on your heart.
Let me ask you a question.
Yeah.
You're a Christian. then you become a born-again Christian. What's the definition?
A Christian's a Christian. You may think you're a Christian, but unless you're born again and regenerated in the Spirit, you're not a Christian. You may think you are. There's a lot of people in church think they're saved because they come to church. They're not saved. There's a lot of people call them Christians, never cross the door of a church.
Yeah, but you can also be a Christian by actually following what God said.
To be a Christian, you have to be a body of Christ, and the body of Christ is a church. People think they can be a Christian without going to church. And if you don't go to church, you're not following God's law, because God calls us to be His body together in community and worship together. You can't be a standalone Christian.
Okay, I never said that.
Okay.
I didn't mean being a Christian meant that you stand alone. And I'm really of the firm belief that if in your heart you follow God's word and you react in accordance with that, you can be saved without the necessity of being a member of St. Matthew's Methodist Church or a member of a Baptist church or any group. As long as you follow God's teachings, His Word, and you have that in your heart, you are a Christian. And why would you have to be born again if you did that in that life?
Following God's teachings don't save you. Saving you is accepting Christ as your Savior, accepting Him as your Sovereign. The following God's laws, like I've been saying all along, comes second. It don't come first.
I think what it is too is when we say born again, it's not really something dramatic that happens the first.
Don't have
time.
To be. No.
It can be something that you're not even aware of. Yeah.
Some people say I was born again, you know, August the 22nd at 12:32. I'm suspect when people tell me that. I mean, because I don't have that.
I think it's in your heart.
Some churches profess to be born again Christian.
Yeah.
Period.
Yeah.
That doesn't make just the verbiage of born again.
Jesus said you have to be born again. He told Nicodemus he had to be born again.
But that born again is in your heart.
Yes, it's in your heart.
So it might not be something that you're even aware of that happened, but it's just your relationship with God.
That's it. If you have that relationship.
Some people are born premature and they have to be sort of nurtured along until they can stand on their own. Some people go for full term and are born, are fully aware when they're born, I think. I mean, there's different kind of people being born again. And I don't think we're all the same at all. But unless you have that regenerated heart with God's law written on your heart that you want to do everything in your character, in your spirit, to please your Lord, then your salvation is suspect.
Nobody really knows that except you. What
yes.
The relationship is with God.
Right.
So, that born again sometimes can throw people off because they think it's something that has to be
Yeah, it's not a flash of light or something like Paul's on the road to Damascus or something like that.
Some people it is, but I don't think
yeah, it can be in some people. I don't disagree with that. But it's everybody's not the same. Their relationship, the way they establish it with their Heavenly Father, is different for a lot of people. Yeah, but Jesus told Nicodemus, you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again. And he says, how can I be born again? Because he didn't understand the concept of spiritual rebirth. We are born in the body. We have a body and we have a soul. But we don't have that spirit we have until we're born of the Spirit. Then we become a complete person, just like the chart I had, body, soul, spirit, and all of them are me. If you got any one of those three missing, then you're dead. So
you just answered your question right there.
What?
You answered my
question.
Good. You're born again when you went back to Scripture and you separated. He says, what does it mean to be born again? And then Jesus answered him. You answered my question.
Okay, good.
Born in the Spirit means that you have converted yourself to God's law.
Mm-hmm.
That's all it means. You
written on your heart, yeah. You don't need the Bible, it's written on your heart.
lot of preachers out there.
You're actually born as a Christian in the body, and you, your free will gives you that. Right to do what you want at that point. So when you go against God's laws and you have broken that thing. So being born again puts you back in the state that you were born in.
We'll pick up at verse 24, chapter 7, next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray You'll continue to unfold Your Word before us. Convict us of our sins, Lord. Draw us closer to You. We pray for a closer relationship with You, Lord, as Your children. As we go in Your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be to the glory of Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.